as you're being seated, take your Bibles, please. Turn to Acts chapter 2. And as a new church, we're looking together through the book of Acts at the beginnings of the New Testament church. Not with any naive impression that everybody else out there is missing it and that we're going to discover some new Testament principle that makes us the church, but with the understanding that this is God's church and that we desperately, passionately want to know what He wants His church to be. And the best place for us to find that is in these beginning stages in Acts. And so we're going to look through this book together over the next several weeks, thinking about some of those major issues. Last week, remember, we were understanding that God is building His kingdom, and that in one sense, that is a kingdom that is already here. That Jesus said, the kingdom is among you, it's present. That it's the rule and the reign of Christ in the hearts of His people. That it's a kingdom that is yet unfinished. It's not brought to its fullness. It's not everything that it's going to be. But it is in the process and is being built day to day in the hearts of His people and as we gather together as the local church. Now, in this passage, in Acts chapter 2, we're going to be biting off several huge issues. We're not going to look at all of them in detail, but going to be reminded again that there are some things that have taken place here historically and then in our lives as God saves His people that call us to be different in ways that to live in ways that we never had before. Let me just get your brain turning and thinking about this a little bit, if I could, by suggesting that you think about, for instance, the day that the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor, December 7th, 1941. After that day, those of you who were there, I missed that by a little bit, but some of you may have participated in that announcement. And from that day forward, life was never the same in some senses for you. Spring forward in history to the day that man walked on the moon. In one of my favorite movies, Jim Lovell is attributed as having looked up at the moon the night that Neil Armstrong walked there and said to his wife, "Man has walked on the moon. From now on, we live in a world where man has walked on the moon." Things are never going to be the same. And just to rush forward in history a little bit more currently, because many of you were not alive when that happened, all of us probably remember very clearly September 11. And since that day, life has not been the same, literally around the world. You know, before that day, I never had to take my shoes off in an airport. And that's the trivial stuff. That's the thing that doesn't matter. Life has been impacted. And as we stand and look at those events, in real time or in history, we look at those things with some sense of bewilderment and amazement, and we say, what is this all about? What's behind this, and what's going on here, and how am I supposed to respond to this? And that is very much the same sense that these people had as they gathered around this day of Pentecost that's described in Acts chapter 2. And so I would like for you to read with me, if you will, just the first 13 verses initially, and let's get in our minds what the Scripture records about this day, and then we'll think about it a little more specifically together. "And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered, because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and marveled, saying, 'Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans?'" And I need to reemphasize my speech. "Why are not all these Galileans who are speaking?" Verse 8, "And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." They stood there in amazement and perplexity, saying, "What does this mean?" And oftentimes we'll look at a passage of Scripture like that and say exactly the same thing. So let's go back and see if we can try to understand some things, just sort of looking verse by verse through that. First of all, in verse 2, and following at the phenomena that took place that day, the wind, the fire, and the tongues, as we think about in verses 1 through 13, the event of Pentecost. And within that event, the wind and the fire and the tongues. First of all, thinking about the wind, notice in the Scriptures, the Scripture says in verse 2, a noise like a violent rushing wind. Now, we could spend all kinds of time surmising what was the wind, what was it like, did it blow things over? Those are kind of pointless questions because what we see in the testimony seems to indicate that it sounded like a wind, but wasn't. And as you think about wind in Scripture and all the ways that the wind is used and the way it's presented to us, it seems more likely to be representative of the power of the Spirit of God. You can think back to Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 9 through 14, when Ezekiel went down into the field and God said to him, "Ezekiel, can these bones live?" And Ezekiel said, "Lord, you know." And he said, "Preach to the bones." And in that passage, you see a reminder and an understanding of, I think, what's starting to happen here. There are some things for which we are responsible. Ezekiel, preach to the bones. And there are some things that only the power of God can do. And the Scripture says, the wind of God blew and the bones came to life and lived and became a great army. There are some things which we can do, you know, and we are responsible to do. We are responsible for faithfulness, and humanly speaking, there are things we have to do. Set up the chairs, turn on the heat, give our money, our time, our giftedness, be available to God. But there are things in this effort, this enterprise, that only God can do. And if God does not move in power and accomplish those things, we will be little more than another social gathering, a club, a meeting of people for a common purpose, a gathering, as the mouse said in Fievel's tale. So we need to begin to understand that what's being inaugurated here is a reminder that it is only the power of God that can accomplish this, because this is His church. It belongs to Him. It is not ours. It's not for our agendas. It is for His. And so as we see that beginning to be established, God is doing what only God can do in providing power for these folks in this situation, and then ultimately for us to be a part of building this kingdom. You'll remember that Jesus promised back in chapter 1, verse 8, that He would provide for them power to be witnesses. And that's what He's beginning to accomplish now. So the wind is the power of God, it seems, coming on these folks. Secondly, the fire in verse 3. Again, the record tells us what appeared as tongues of fire. It appeared as fire, but probably wasn't. I don't think that we imagine singed hair in the room. I think what we begin to remember is, for instance, other times when fire has been used to represent God, like Moses at the burning bush that was not consumed. Or the promise that John made when he said that he was baptizing with water, but there was one who would come and baptize them in spirit and in fire. And it seems, as we look through the biblical record, that this represents the purity of God, the cleansing of God for His people to prepare them for a purpose. It calls to mind the occurrence in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah bowed before the throne of God and said, "I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips." And one of the seraphs, the servants of God, came there and touched his lips with a burning coal and said, "Now your sins are forgiven. Now you're ready for service." There's something that God must do in us that prepares us and equips us for doing these things, that provides for us the opportunity to serve Him. And those things were taking place inwardly in the lives of the disciples and those present in the upper room. But then to affirm them, something comes that presents itself outwardly as a result of this working of God, and that is the tongues that you see happening in verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. Now, the word that Luke uses that's recorded here is the word glossa. It's the word that's translated in the New Testament every single time, either to refer to the thing in my mouth, the tongue, the organ, or a dialect or a language, a spoken, understood language. And so there are some things that I want to tell you that this was not. Luke confirms this in Peter's sermon a little bit later on. This was not the result of intoxication. It was not yet the ninth hour. They were in the days of a feast, and they didn't eat or drink before 9 o'clock. And this was before that occurrence, and so he reminds the folks who are listening, it's not the result of intoxication. It was not fanatical or out of control, as some folks today would pursue experiences that are sort of described or characterized by those things. It was not an ecstatic utterance or babbling of incoherent languages. These were things that were understood. And I think that, again, we could spend lots of time thinking about this and wrangling over it, and I'd love to talk with you about my view about tongues aside sometime if you want to do that. But it seems that all of these things are happening with a view towards calling folks together in bewilderment and amazement to say, what in the world is going on here? And to mark an event in the life of the church after which things would never be the same. Something significant and unusual was about to be happening, or was about to happen. And this was a thing that was marking those events out. Another just encouraging reminder about this particular event is that even in this giving of these gifts, there is a reversal going on. One commentator has said this is a reversal of the Tower of Babel. That at one point in time, there is a confusion of languages so that people can't understand. And there's a dispersing because of a people who are trying to build a tower and ascend to God on their own strengths and abilities. Now, condescending to men, languages are understood and people are able to hear and communicate. And God is giving Himself to people and coming to men in the way that only He can. And so there's a great beauty and a reminder that this day is looking forward to the day when the Lord will gather from every tribe and every tongue and every nation and every people group and every language worshipers for Himself. And they will gather around the throne and say, "Worthy is the Lamb." Now, just three things of personal application for you. And boys and girls, I want to try to gather you into these sermons and these thoughts. As God so long ago gave His Holy Spirit, this reminds us, first of all, that Jesus keeps His promises. Jesus promised back in the Gospel of John that He would send a comforter, that He would go away, but that He would send one just like Him to be with His people. He promised again in Acts chapter 1, as I said in verse 8, that He would send the Holy Spirit with power so that we might do and be the people that He's called us to be. And He has done that. Jesus keeps His promises. Secondly, the Spirit provides for us beyond ourselves. The disciples that day were ill-equipped to do or to carry out the commission they had been given until the Holy Spirit came. And beloved, we are ill-equipped to follow after Christ in and of ourselves. In our own strength, to live lives that honor God in whatever stage and place you are in the pilgrimage. In whatever relationships you have, and whatever your job is demanding, and all of those kinds of things, we are ill-equipped, short of the Holy Spirit of God living in us, to be able to do those. And the Holy Spirit provides for us beyond ourselves to do what He's called us to do. And thirdly, the Spirit provides for us not to the recognition of a gift. I speak in tongues. Or, I'm anointed. The Spirit provides for us to the glory of Christ. And that leads me to start wanting you to think, like Peter wants these folks to think, all of this commotion that's going on, this incredible, unusual event, is designed, it is not the event, it's designed to move them towards the place that Peter could preach to them about the main event. And that is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to begin to do that now in verses 14 through 36. Now, lest some of you despair and think that you'll be here until Christmas again, I'm probably not going to be able to get all the way through verse 36. So, be calm. Remain with me. But we need to look at this explanation of Pentecost. First, we had the event of Pentecost, the wind, the fire, the tongues. And now, Peter's going to give us an explanation of Pentecost in verses 14 and following. And if we could, let's look at verses 14 through 21, first of all, to Peter's appeal to prophecy. Peter makes an appeal to prophecy in this first explanation. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my Spirit upon all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, Peter is making this appeal to prophecy, and in it communicates for us five things that I think are important. The first of those, and I've already mentioned this to you, is that this is the work of the Holy Spirit, not of wine, in verses 15 through 17. He points out that God is producing this unusual and miraculous thing in the lives of the disciples. Secondly, this is the inauguration of the last days between the two comings of Christ. This is the messianic age that's being inaugurated. That's what he's saying, that Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy in Joel. And when he speaks of the last day or the day of the Lord, he's saying that this is the beginning and the understanding of this prophecy. It's being fulfilled in your midst. And these are those days between the first coming and the great day or the day of judgment. Thirdly, this blessing, this giving of God to his people is not limited to a few. He says that the Holy Spirit will be poured out in generosity on all flesh. And so there's not a limitation in terms of gender or age. Your young men will dream dreams. Your old men will see visions. It's not regardless or fixed upon gender. Your sons and your daughters. It's not something that's given to those who have a certain station in life, because he speaks to the bondservant, the slaves. And so everyone in every age of life, and every man, woman, boy, and girl, in every place is called to receive this blessing that God is pouring out in these last days. And as a result then, fourthly, we as God's people are all to share the gospel. When he speaks here, And they will all prophesy, the end part of verse 18. For all the things that prophesy can mean, it best seems that it means to communicate the glory of God. The Old Testament assumes that it's going to happen, and now in the New Testament, that age of grace is provided for God, for the gospel to be spread out through all the earth. And so there's a call for all of us to be sharing the gospel. And then in verse 21, fifthly, all who repent and believe shall be saved. The promise is not limited just to a particular group of people, again, but to anyone who will repent and believe the gospel, there is salvation. And so, as Peter makes this appeal, he's calling them, again, to understand the inauguration of this messianic age. And he's saying to them, you're seeing the proof of this before your very eyes. But Peter wants the folks who are in that audience to consider something even more specific than that. Not just that the Messianic age has begun, but who the Messiah is. Now, some 50 days earlier, perhaps some of the people in the same crowd to whom Peter is speaking had yelled, "Crucify Him." They had called for the death of Christ, and they had beckoned for Him as a blasphemer to be executed. And they sincerely, genuinely believed that He was a blasphemer. There was absolutely nothing in their minds that connected everything they understood about Messiah with this man, and what He was about, and what He was doing, and where He was from. And so Peter is wanting to bridge that gap now, to bring their thinking together, and to understand that this colossal, incredible event is a calling to them to see the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah. The very thing for which Jesus had been executed, Peter is now continuing to claim that He is Messiah. And so, after he makes this appeal to prophecy, Peter gives a testimony of Christ. And primarily, we're going to look at that now as we're tying some of these things together. In verses 22 through 23, we'll see a couple of things about Peter's testimony of Christ. Look first of all with me, if you will, as Peter makes this explanation to verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." First of all, Peter gives a testimony of Christ's life and ministry. And he begins this testimony by deliberately calling Jesus not the Messiah or not the Christ, but he calls Him the Nazarene. Now, why does he do that? Why does he use that name instead of the Messianic title? Remember Nathanael's question when he was told that the Messiah was coming out of Nazareth? Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" It's sort of like some of the places, the communities where we all live. We all have a spot in our community, and we sort of think about that area or that community with a sense of distaste because of the kinds of activity that may take place there or because of what that community produces. Well, they thought about Nazareth that way. Can anything good possibly come out of Nazareth? One commentator has said that Peter uses this intentionally as an open rebuke to those who had earlier used the name in scorn and marked it out as a curse when they crucified Jesus and put in that inscription over the cross, "Jesus, the King of the Jews, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And imagine the reaction that is going on in the hearts of these folks as the man that they supposedly hated was now being touted as their Messiah. But Peter is really trying to get them to grapple with this and to press through some of their ideas because they had established in their mind an idea of what the Messiah should be like, and Jesus didn't fit it. And suddenly, folks, I think we sort of fashion Jesus in our own minds as well. On the one end of the spectrum, perhaps folks fashion Jesus as one who commissions them to be narrow-minded and bigoted and hateful and murderous and hard to get along with. Sometimes folks fashion Jesus way on the other end as this white-bearded grandfather who sits in heaven dispensing favors and doesn't really care that we offend His law and His holiness and everywhere in between. And Peter is saying to these folks, and he's saying to us today, you need to have a biblical understanding of the Messiah. You need to have a biblical frame of reference for Jesus Christ. Your own just won't do. We'll speak to that some, that tension and struggle a little bit later on. Now, how does Peter go then and take this humble, this Nazarene, this fleshy man who came from a place of humble beginnings and connect him with God and the Messiah? In the second phrase of that verse, look what he says. attested to you by God. The word attested means proven, set on trial, publicly demonstrated to be something. It means He set Him up on in front of you in a clear way to see that He is God. Attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through Him in your midst. The very things that Jesus did, the creative miracles, the turning water into wine, the creating optic nerves and the ability to see where there was blindness before, the creating flesh where dead flesh had a lame arm before, the creating of life where there had been death. Those things were in front of them, and Peter's saying, this happened in your presence. You can't argue with this. And he's calling them to grapple with that. They had been done in front of them, and if they rejected the truth, it was because they hated it, not because they didn't have it available to them. Just like we have truth available to us. Folks, y'all understand, we're inundated with truth today. And I grant you, there are guys out there, there are charlatans, there are bad preachers, there are crooks, there are guys who just do this for the money, and there's so much money in ministry to be had. There are guys who are at this to play games, they're at it to feed their own egos, they're at it to be in charge of something, but there is enough truth, there are enough good men, there are enough good teachings out there available for us to drown in. And if we don't get a hold of truth today, it's because we don't want it, not because it's not available. Now, let me give you a little relief for a second, give you an illustration of that, okay? One day, a guy was driving along the road, and he was driving by a local church, and there were a couple of guys out there in front of the church putting up a sign, and the sign said, "Stop! Turn back before it's too late." And the guy pushed his electric window, you know, he could roll down the other side, and slowed down a little bit, and he got close to the fellas, and he said, "Why don't you just leave people alone? Can't you mind your own business?" He drove off down the road, and it was a pastor and one of his deacons standing there by the sign putting it up, and a few minutes later they heard screeching tires and a crash, and the deacon looked at the pastor and he said, "You know, don't you think just bridge out would be more effective?" And that's sort of an offhanded way for us to say there's truth out there. We just don't like to be told what to do. There's truth available for us. And the life of Jesus is a testimony to us. The testimony in the Scripture is for us. And we can't come face to face with that and not say, life is never going to be the same. Something is going to be different as a result of this. So Peter's first testimony is to the life of Christ. And secondly, and finally this morning, he gives a testimony to Christ's death in verse 23. "This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." In this verse, the death of Christ is simultaneously attributed to God and to men. And again, there are a couple of really big concepts that I want to lay in front of us, not in a condescending way, like I've got a grip on this and you don't, and I'm going to be so good as to enlighten you, but we need to wrestle with this truth. We need to go to war, in a sense, with this and understand some things about God. First, notice the purpose of God in this verse. "This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." Peter sees the argument of the crowd coming. If this guy was so powerful, if he was really God and the Messiah, then why was he killed on the cross? Why was he taken and beaten and abused? And why wouldn't he speak and defend himself? And why didn't an army come to his aid? Because, Peter is saying, it is the purpose of God for him to die. It was the purpose of God in His plan for Jesus to go to the cross. Flip back just to John with me, John chapter 19. John chapter 19, verse 10. Jesus, at his trial, as it were, with Pilate speaks to him in verse 10 and says, to Jesus, "You don't speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." There's the determined plan and the counsel of God. "For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin." There's the responsibility of man. Both God's design and man's participation taking place. And Peter is reminding us in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, that this was the design of God, and that Jesus was delivered over to die at Passover on a specific time, some 50 days before this sermon, by the express plan and purpose of God. You might want to just jot down, if you're taking notes, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, or Acts chapter 4, verses 26 to 28, as you wrestle with this idea that God has determined some things to come to pass, and that He uses men, both good and bad, in bringing those things about, and that He accomplishes His designs through the means of humans who are doing those things. This is opposed to the idea that God looks down the tunnel of time and sees that Paul Stith was going to do so-and-so and adjusts his plans accordingly. This is opposed to the idea that God doesn't even know what's going to happen down the line, and that as things are revealed to him, he begins to make adjustments and changes to his designs and to his plans. But the question that rubs in our hearts is, does this then do away with human responsibility? Absolutely not. Because Peter speaks to that in verse 23. And he acknowledges that Jesus was nailed to the cross by the hands of wicked men. Now, rational human thinking says, "I don't understand those things. And I want to help you out today. I don't either." I honestly, humbly believe that the day that I can understand all of the mind of God, that I can work out and sort out all of the greatness of His majesty and His providence and His plans and His counsel, the day that I can understand and rationalize and work all those things out and see how the actions and the behaviors of billions of people on the earth are coming together towards a specific goal, then God ceases to be God, and I start to be. The day that there is not something mysterious about Him, He is no longer God. He is just another one of us. Oh, that's dangerous territory to go to, beloved. Because just imagine how things would be if I were in charge. Imagine how things would be if all of this was just at the very best efforts of men being sort of rocked along and held together tenuously. Imagine how scary it would be to live in a world, in a creation, in a universe where there is not someone who is ultimately in charge. And regardless of our ability to piece it all together, and the crazy things that happen, and the September 11s, and the loss of life, and the death of a young man on a battlefield in a place that we can't even find on a map, those don't call us to cast away God and say, "Well, nobody's in charge if this kind of stuff happens," because those things are beyond my puny, infinite, finite brain's ability to comprehend and work out. And I don't think that's a cop-out. All my life I have wrestled against the idea that believing these truths is a cop-out to not wrestle with truth. If anything, this is a call to wrestle with truth. How an infinite God can bring His universe together and still allow and call men to be responsible is beyond me. Luke chapter 22 gives us another picture of this whole truth. And we'll look there. If you want to turn, you can look at that. Luke chapter 22. Verses 21 and 22. Luke chapter 22. This is at the supper as Jesus is gathered with His disciples. his apostles, verse 21 in Luke 22. "But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." I cannot reconcile that. That God determined this, but that man is responsible. And the place that we're left is that this is a divine paradox. And it leaves me in awe and wonder that God would offer salvation to the crucifiers. And before we say, yeah, weren't those Jews bad? Weren't they a sorry lot to have had Jesus right there with them and not see? Beloved, I am responsible. It was my sin that sent Jesus to the cross. It was my offense of God's law, my breaking of God's law. And this is the gospel, that I have broken God's law and that I am deserving of punishment, and that He has provided for me in the graciousness of Christ to release me from the penalty of my sin. That He has provided an escape. He decided how that would be. He decided the method. It is but my opportunity and privilege to respond to Him in repentance and faith and receive that which He has provided for me through the person of Christ. Not only is God willing to take away the penalty of my sin, but He's willing to credit to me the righteousness of Christ, who has obeyed the law of God perfectly in every respect. And that is why I can stand before God. Not by works of righteousness that I have done, but according to His mercy He saved me. By what Christ has provided for me on the cross. And for anyone who will by faith repent and believe these things, there is new life. And this is the point of Pentecost. God was inaugurating this newness of life, and in calling His people by His power and to His glory to share the gospel with everyone in the world. And the power of God at work in the lives of His people is a reminder of His goodness and provision for us that He inaugurated at Pentecost and carries on until the day of Jesus Christ. We validate the message by the way we live and respond to it. And I pray that God will give us grace to respond faithfully today. Let's pray together. Lord God, what huge concepts, what incredible truths Your Word reveals to us. Things that we would never have conceived on our own, You have shown us. And we bow before You in humility and ask You to help us to understand. And Father, we don't pretend to have embraced every truth perfectly or to understand You. We don't have a corner on truth. But, oh God, the truth that You have provided for us, we desire to obey and follow. So as much light as You give us, help us to obey You, to honor You, and to passionately love people, point them to Christ. For Your glory and honor, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.